Welcome to our first sermon in our sermon series entitled Amazing Grace. Today's sermon title, The Grace of God. Open your Bible to Psalm 86, verse 15, and let's begin.
Today, we're starting a brand new sermon series called Amazing Grace. Very creative title. I thought of that on my own. Just kidding. But I am really excited about this series because for me, before I came to Christ Church, I had a lot of weird ideas about who God was. And I really didn't know who he was, and I was open to him, but I wasn't really kind of in a relationship with him. And through the ministry of this church, it totally opened my heart to the reality of who God is, and it has changed my life. And what I learned from being part of this church is that one of the defining characteristics of God is this thing called grace. And when we understand grace, it changes everything about how we relate and connect to God. And so I'm excited to talk about this. We're going to talk about this all the way up until Easter. And my hope and prayer is that for some of us here, this series will maybe set us free from some of the wrong and broken ideas we have about God. Maybe we grew up with, maybe, you know, there are people kind of pounding these wrong messages into our head. And through this series, I hope we can see this incredible reality of this God of grace. So we're going to launch into that today. And I want to open by sharing with you this beautiful story of grace that I heard this week. And it's about this woman named Catherine Hoke. She, you know, grew up in New York City, and she was just kind of an overachiever, successful in everything that she did. And she got a good job out of college, making a ton of money. She was working for a venture capitalist firm. And she was just kind of on the fast track to success and living a very, you know, financially lucrative life and all this kind of thing. Until one day, a coworker invited her to a prison. What are you doing on a Friday night? Would you like to go to jail with me? And for whatever reason, she decided, and they were, you know, doing kind of some community service type things there. And when she was there, she had never really, you know, spent time in a prison or anything like that. The experience wrecked her. And all these people, as she heard their stories and, you know, got to know him, it changed a lot of her preconceived ideas. And it just, she almost instantly just grew this great heart for people that were in prison. And she really was wrecked by this question of, what would it be like if you were known for the worst decision you ever made? What would it be like for the rest of your life to be known by the worst decision you've ever made? Because let's be honest, we've all made some bad ones, right? And maybe some of us should be in prison, but it didn't. We got out, or it didn't. You know, we didn't get caught, or whatever. But that idea really catapulted her life in a different direction. And so what she did was, she said, how can I help these people? And with her business background, she realized a lot of people in prison actually have great business skills. They've just used them in the wrong way. You know, they're good, they're resourceful, they're good at sales, they're good networkers. They've just used them for evil purposes. But she said, but we can build on that. And so she started this program training them to be entrepreneurs. And it took off, and it was making tremendous amount of difference in these prisoners' lives in the state of Texas, and it was growing like wildfire. And while this was just going amazing, her personal life was falling apart, and her marriage was struggling, and she was overwhelmed, and she was exhausted, and she had been running on E for a while. And eventually, as this went on, it led her to make some really bad decisions herself. And she ended up having inappropriate relationships with some people who had been through the program, and it turned out to be this scandal, and she lost everything. She lost this organization that she started. She lost her marriage. She lost her own self-respect. She lost all of this. And now she felt the sting of what would it be like to be known for the worst decision that you've ever made. And she said, I know what that's like now. Now I'm not this young, successful woman doing this great work, but I'm known for this scandal at the lowest point in my life. And she was at a time in her life where she desperately needed some grace. And so she reached out to a pastor that she had known and befriended, and she just felt like she needed to just tell him everything, all the details, and she typed up like a 7-page email, and she sent it to him, and she just knew she had to do this, but she thought he was going to respond in one of two ways. Either he was going to say, you know what? What a terrible thing you've done. And he was just going to kind of affirm her deepest fears and feelings of failure and what a mess up and all this kind of thing. Or he was just going to be more polite than that and just not respond. And that would be the end of their relationship. So she sent the email and she just waited, looking at her inbox for the response. And after a long half hour, 9 words appeared. And you know that feeling, refresh, refresh, no, still not there. And here's what he said back to her. He said, that's child's play. That's what the cross is for. That's child's play. That's what the cross is for. And she said, as she got those words, just tears streamed down her face, and she was a little bit confused by it. And so she actually sent back, she said, wait, did you read it? Did you read what I did? This isn't child's play. I made terrible mistakes. And then she got this email. He said, I want you to pretend that you're floating in a boat in the ocean. My prayer for you is that big, gentle waves of grace would wash over you, washing you clean of shame. And she said that gracious response was the beginning of real healing in her life. That gracious response continued to open her heart towards the even bigger grace of God. And it became the avenue of change. And friends, amazingly today, she started a new organization that's doing even better. And God has used this struggle to just continue to bless people and to work through her and to offer more hope. And I love that story because to me, that is a beautiful picture of grace. I don't know who that pastor is, but that dude is awesome, right? That is an awesome response. And I bring that up because I think when we understand God, he is very much like that. And that as we bring the worst of our lives and our deepest struggles and our ugliest moments, I think God, instead of bringing the hammer down as we might expect and as we might even kind of want him to and feel like we deserve, what God does instead is he uses this thing called grace to rewire and renew and transform our hearts. And it is the most powerful force in the world. And today, I just want to introduce us to this topic, and we're going to look at a man named David, who many of us know. He's the ancient king of Israel, and we're going to see him at a time where he's struggling in life. And we don't know all the details of what's going on, but he's overwhelmed. He feels like life is over. He's struggling, and we're going to see him connect to this God of grace. And we're going to see something powerful happen. And so I want to just share 3 quick ideas with you today. One, I want to talk about David's remarkable faith. What does it look like to be connecting to God from the standpoint of grace? What does it look like? Because many times we don't connect to him from the standpoint of grace. We connect to him from the standpoint of duty. Or we connect to him from the standpoint of fear. Or we connect to him from the standpoint of apathy. But what does it look like to connect to him from the point of grace? And then we're going to see why David connected to him this way. That God's character calls for it. Then we're going to look at David's plea. So we're going to look at Psalm 86. You can turn there with me if you'd like. And we don't have time to go through this whole psalm. It is an awesome psalm. But we're just going to kind of jump through it a little bit with the time that we have. So let's first talk about how David understood how to connect with God. And here's how the psalm begins. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. 86, verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. And so this is David's starting point. He says, God, if I'm going to relate to you, and if I'm going to receive anything from you, it's not going to be on the basis of me giving you something and then you giving me something of equal value in return. He said, no, God, the basis of our relationship is on me having nothing to offer you, but you being incredibly generous and gracious and giving me your blessing and your favor anyway. See, David says, the beginning point of my relationship with God is not me saying, God, I'm a great person, so you should bless me. God, I'm a religious person, so you should answer my prayers. God, I'm a good person, so you should make life go the way I want it. David says, no, God, I don't have anything to bring to the table except poverty and need. And friends, I would say that is the best starting point for our relationship with God. It's just saying, God, I don't have anything to offer you, but I sure need a lot from you. That's actually the right starting point. It's saying, God, I'm poor and needy. I have nothing to offer you, and I don't deserve your blessings, but I need them anyway. And here's what is amazing about God, is that being undeserving has never stopped God from blessing anyone. Being unworthy has never stopped God from blessing anyone. But thinking you're worthy and deserving has. You with me on this? And so the starting point is this starting point of emptiness and vulnerability before God. And David starts there. And then he goes on. These next verses, verse 7, 6 and 7. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. So he starts saying, I have nothing to give. And then he says, God, but hear me. Answer me. And if you read the whole psalm, David is actually pretty bold in his asking of God. And I find that intriguing. Because if you ever go up to someone and you demand a lot from them, but you have nothing to give in return, it doesn't usually work out, right? Am I right? We were at Kalahari with our Thrive last weekend, and we got some food there. You know, I love all like the deep fried food and stuff like that. But at Kalahari, everything's like $50, you know? But I saw these pretzels with cheese. And there was a lady, and I thought, she seems nice. And I said, ma'am, could you just throw a pretzel in there for me for free? I just thought I'd ask, you know, just throw some cheese in there, you know. I don't want to pay for it. Just could you do it? And believe it or not, church, she didn't do it. I thought I had her. I figured, you know, I'm not going to say no for her. Because it usually doesn't work. When you have nothing to offer, and then you ask for something great in return, that's not usually how relationships work. But David's and God's relationship worked that way. David says, God, I have nothing for you, but I'm going to ask a lot out of you. And we would say, David, that's presumptuous. That's arrogant. That's too much. But in fact, I would say, that's actually the way we honor God. Because what we ask out of someone tells us what we really believe about them, what we really think about them. David says, God, I'm going to ask big things out of you that I don't deserve because I believe you are so gracious and generous and merciful that you will be moved to compassion to hear me. And so what David was actually doing by these bold requests was he was showing that he believed in a very big God and a very generous God. That makes sense? What we ask out of God shows us what we actually believe about him. I was reminded of this week. My cousin, he's coming into town at the end of February, and there's about three other people coming with him. And you know, he's going to stay for a few days with us and whatnot. And he texts me this week, and he said, hey, does Allie know I'm coming and three people are coming with me? He asked me that. And I was like, who do you think I am that I would not tell my wife that I was having people over and just blindside her by that? And so I texted back. I said, what kind of husband do you think I am? You know, because in that question, he was showing what he really thought about me. Now, here's the sad thing. He's usually right about that sort of thing. But I didn't like that he knew it. I didn't like that he could just read me so easily. So wherever Allie's at, Marcos is coming into town. But the question showed what he believed. Now, when we talk to God and when we pray, what does our asking from him show about what we really believe, what we really think of him? When we ask him for very little, what are we showing? We're saying, God, I don't really expect much out of you. When we ask him, but we really don't expect him to do anything, what are we showing that we believe about him? We're showing that we believe, yeah, it's nice to pray, but God doesn't really do anything. And here in this relationship, David says, no, God, I need you to answer me. And I'm expecting you to answer me. And I'm holding out all hope for you to answer me. Because without that, I'm lost. And then David goes on. Look here at verse 8. And he says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And I love this moment because here's David. He's in this intense moment. And he stops in the midst of his requests, in the midst of his struggle, and he worships God. He just steps back from everything that's going on. And think about how hard it is to focus on anything but your struggle when you're in the middle of a big struggle. Think about how hard it is to focus your attention and your heart on anything else other than that thing that you're so anxious and worried about. But here David breaks from that, and he breaks to just worship God and say, God, there is none like you. And there will be a day where every knee will bow before you, and every person will worship you, and you will be honored in a unique and awesome way. And what I see so powerfully here in this moment is that David had the kind of faith where he could worship God even in the messiness of life. Here's the thing. It's easy to worship God when you get a pay raise. You're like, woo, God is good, baby. We're going to Longhorn tonight. It's a great place. It's easy to worship when everything in life, it's unfolding the way that you want it to. But what about when the floor is collapsing? What about when money's really tight and then you get another bill in the mail? What about when your relationships are strained and it's breaking your heart? It's making you worried. You can't even sleep. In those moments, it's really hard to worship. But David does it because he understands something so important about the nature and the reality of God. And then he does one other thing. Look again at this verse. verse 11. He worships, and then he says, "And now, God, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Again, when life is so stressful and we're wigged out, it's very hard for me to then kind of take this posture in my heart where I say to God, "God, change me. Make me a man that's more pleasing to you. Work on my heart. Do that internal heart surgery that I need." Usually, when I'm stressed out and I'm worried and I'm feeling pressed like David's pressed, I'm like, "God, you got to do something." I'm not thinking about anything internal in my life. I'm thinking about the externals. "God, you've got to make this stuff happen. You've got to relieve this pressure. You've got to take care of this thing that I'm so worried about." But what does David do? He does something different. He says, "No, God, transform me through this. I'm all about, God, transform everybody else. I'm fine. It's all these other people. Get them squared away." But David says, "No, unite my heart to fear your name. Teach me that I may walk in your truth. God, whatever you decide to do outside of me, I just pray you would do something inside me. You would transform me in a way that I need to keep growing." And when I read this response this week, I thought, man, David is showing some remarkable faith. He in this high pressure, difficult moment of life, is responding to God in a way that inspires me, that I want to respond to God more like that. But I thought, and why does he do that? And this is really the big idea today. How is David able to respond to God with this remarkable faith in this difficult moment? And I think the answer is just this. It's because of how David understands God's character. David's faith in this moment, he's drawing strength not from the outcomes in his life, not from what's happening or what even he hopes will happen, but he's drawing this faith and this strength from who he understands God to be, how he understands God's character. And because of that, it gives him this incredible hope and strength in this moment. Because we're going to see him describe God's character very clearly. And let's look at it and then talk about it. He says, verse 14, "O God, insolent men have risen against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them." And then look at this transition, verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." David says, this stuff is going on around me. But he says, "I respond in faith because, God, this is who I understand you to be. And because this is who you are, I know I can keep going forward without fear, without being overwhelmed, without losing hope, because of your character." Now, this is a really, really important point. In the past, I used to think having faith in God was about trusting God to do a specific outcome in my life. What I mean by that is that in my mind, I thought faith was, "God, I'm asking you to do this specific thing," and then I would just try and keep believing and hoping for God to do that specific thing until it happened. And I thought that's what faith was. "God, here's this difficult situation. I'm going to believe that you want to respond to it in this way. I'm going to ask you to do it. And then I'm going to just try and like keep believing sort of until it happens." That's what I thought faith was. But I don't think that's what it actually is. Because in that scenario, my faith is in an outcome. You with me on this? My faith is in an outcome that is based on my limited understanding of a situation. But what I think faith really is saying, God, I hope and ask you to do this. But my ultimate trust is not in my understanding of what you can or should do or I think you should do, but my ultimate faith is in you. You alone. In who you are. In your gracious character. In your goodness. In your ultimate wisdom. And so, yes, God, I'm asking you to respond in this way. But even if you don't, I'll still trust you. Because I trust you. You with me on this, church? And that's what David does in this moment. He says, look, I don't know what's going to happen here. And there's all kinds of situations in your life and my life. I don't know what happened. There's sometimes I don't even know what I should ask God for. But faith is saying, but I trust in God above all. I trust in the goodness of who he is. And because David says, I have this clear sense of who you are, I'm going to respond to you in worship, in submission. I'm going to go to you boldly, and I'm going to go to you knowing that I have nothing to offer you, but I'm going to still expect you to do something great in return. And let's just talk about how he describes God's character really quickly. He says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful. I love this. Merciful, the idea here is that God cares about our lives when we are distressed. That's really the meaning of merciful. That when your life, where you feel distressed, when you feel abandoned, when you feel just absolutely overwhelmed and alone, merciful means God sees and God cares and he's not apathetic and he's not cold and he's not indifferent, but it moves his heart to action. And so every time you are distressed, David says you can know that you have a God that sees it and it matters to him. And if he's not relieving it, then you can know there is a really good reason because your distress moves him. Because he is a God that is merciful. David goes on, he says, not only is he merciful, but he's gracious. And we're going to spend like 6 weeks talking about gracious, so I'm just going to spend a minute on it today. But gracious means that God is not out to get us, he is out to bless us. See the difference? I know a lot of people, they kind of think God is like the ultimate cosmic police, and he's just kind of setting speed traps everywhere, just saying, mess up, mess up. I want to drop the hammer. I'm getting bored up here. I can't wait. But gracious means he is out to bless us and to treat us better than we deserve. To bless our life more than you and I could ever merit or ever deserve or ever become worthy of. Who wouldn't want to know a God like that? Who wouldn't want to be in a relationship with a God like that? David says, this is why I trust in him, because he is merciful, he is gracious. Here's the next one. He is slow to anger. I'm really happy that one's there. Because if I were God, man, I'd be dead a long time ago in a very dramatic way, you know? Lightning bolts, all that kind of thing. But he is slow to anger. Here's what slow to anger means. It means that we will write God off before God will ever write us off. Think about that. You are more in danger of writing God off in your life before God will ever write you off. Now, here's the deal. There's no reason for us to write God off. There's a lot of reasons for God to write us off. But he is slow to anger. He doesn't have a quick temper. He is patient. He sees us mess up and he says, hey, let's start again. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's figure this out together. We fall off the path. He follows us off it, picks us up and puts us back. We do it again. He comes after us, picks us up, put us back. We do it again. It's only 8:30 in the morning now. He does it. And then again and again. And he is slow to anger. and patient with us. Then he says, abounding in steadfast love. I believe that the human soul is wired for a radical love. And until you receive it, there will always be deep spiritual emptiness and voids in our lives. I believe that every human being, we have this innate desire to be fully known and fully loved at the same time. And there's a tension there, right? Because what we do in life is we manage our image. We manage what people know about us, because if they know the truth, there's a fear then that they won't love us, right? And that perhaps at times could be true. That if they knew what we really thought all the time, or things that we've done in our past, or it could break the relationship. But the amazing thing about God is that he sees us exactly as we are. There's no Instagram filter that can fix all of us in God's presence. He sees us exactly as we are, and yet loves us unconditionally. All our warts, everything, he sees it completely, and yet he fully loves us. And I think when that reality sinks into our heart, it changes our life. And it sets us free in a way that nothing can. And David says, God is abounding in that kind of love. He is abounding in steadfast love. And then he says, and not only that, but he is full of faithfulness. That God will never forsake you. He will never forsake me. When we enter into a relationship with God, we always get the better end of the deal. Always and forever. And God, when he starts something, he always finishes it. And if God has began a work in your life, you can slow that work down. You can make it harder and more painful, but you can't ultimately stop it, because God is faithful. If God has started a work in someone's life that you care about, they can slow it down. They can make the journey harder than it has to be, but they can't ultimately stop it, because God is faithful. And though we turn our backs on him, he never turns his back on us. And I don't know about you, but I'm really glad about that. And I find hope in that. Because if God isn't faithful, then there's not a lot of hope for me or for us. And David says, this is why I have faith. And so this is what David asks. Verse 18, turn to me and be gracious to me. God, you are this incredible God of grace. You are this incredible God of love. You are this incredible God that treats us so much better than we deserve. And so God, because that's who you are, I'm just asking for more grace in my life. And that's my challenge to us today, is as we enter into this series, let's make that simple prayer a daily prayer. God, turn to me and be gracious to me. And let's pray it every day for ourselves, but let's pray it every day for the people that we love. Because there is nothing better that God could give you and God could give me than more grace, more of this favor and love into our lives. I heard one more amazing story of grace that I want to end with today. It's about this woman named Virginia Prodan. And Virginia, she grew up in communist Romania. And during the time that she was growing up and lived there, Christians were heavily persecuted. Going to church, you know, could get you in pretty big trouble and get you on the government watch list. And they would, you know, harass and threaten. They were very anti-Christian at the time. And she grew up and she was a lawyer and kind of working with property deals and things like that. And one day she had a coworker, and she, every time she was around this person, she thought, man, there's something different about them. There's a joy, there's a peace, and she just couldn't shake it. And so finally, she said, hey, what's your deal, man? You seem happy and peaceful and just different from anyone that I've met. And he said, it's because of Christ. He said, and in fact, if you want you should come to church with me. And again, this was kind of a dangerous thing to do, but she said, I was so captivated that I went. And while she was in church, she heard about Christ and she opened her heart to him. And he began to change her life. And so it set her in a different direction in terms of her career. And she began then to protect Christians in Romania who were being persecuted by the government. And as she was doing this, the powers that be didn't really like it. So they began, you know, threatening her and trying to intimidate her and, you know, kind of roughing up her business and things like that. But she just kept going. And then finally, one day, this huge man walked into her law office. He was about 6'10". Virginia is under 5 foot. So just kind of give you this picture. And he sat down across from her, and they were alone in there. And he said, Virginia, we've tried to tell you to stop, and we see you're not going to. So I've been sent here to stop you for good. I'm going to kill you. And he pulled out a gun, and he pointed it at her. And she was terrified. She was trembling, but she felt God whispering in her heart, saying, share who I am with this man. Could you imagine that moment? Unbelievable. And so she just, you know, tried to just begin to talk to him. And she said, you've been sent here for a reason. And he's like, yeah, I know, to kill you. He's like, no, God has brought you here. And you have a choice today. You can do this terrible thing that these broken men sent you to do, or you can take this as an opportunity to connect with a God who loves you. And she began to talk to him about God's love for broken people and how God's love changed everything. And he just listened and he put his gun away and he said, I need to know this Christ that you're talking about. And he gave his life to Christ in that moment. Is that an unbelievable story? And the man who came to kill her left as a brother in Christ. And the reason is because of grace. People who experience God's grace make the world a far different place. And there is no force more powerful in the world than grace. That there is nothing else that can change the heart of a human more than this thing called grace. And God says, I've got a lot of it, and I want to share it with you if you would just receive it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are an awesome God of grace. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust you, that we can hope in you. Father, that like David, our faith isn't in our circumstances or the outcomes that we want, but our faith is in who you are, that you are the Lord who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And God, we pray this morning that you could pour more grace into our hearts. Give us grace as we take the Lord's Supper today, and give us grace as we leave here that we can share with the world. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.